Well, good morning. While I get settled in, I want to ask you to turn with me to Paul's letter to Philemon. We're going to pick up today where we left off last week in Paul's letter to Philemon, and we're going to press in on this conversation about a gospel community distinctive, specifically reconciliation as a gospel community distinctive. And today we're going to be talking about our responsibilities in reconciliation. If you weren't able to join us last week, I'd encourage you to take an opportunity to go back and listen to that message if you're able to, because it'll help you make some connections that might otherwise be missed today. Last week we took some time to carefully consider the reasons for reconciliation that are laid out by Paul in the first 7 verses of this letter. And those reasons are foundational in understanding what our responsibilities in reconciliation are within a gospel community. Now, for the sake of a quick review, when I say reconciliation is a gospel distinctive, what I mean is that reconciliation is one of those things that marks off or makes a gospel community distinct from a non-gospel community. Reconciliation is a visible characteristic. It's a reflection of supernatural realities that are brought about by the gospel. It's not the only distinctive, but it's certainly a very important thing that a gospel community should be known for. When we talk about reconciliation at a very basic level, what we mean is the restoration of fellowship between two parties. And that restoration is marked by the exemption of hostility and the existence of harmony. From a theological perspective, reconciliation is the end of the estrangement between God and humanity that was caused by original sin. And I would argue that reconciliation is the substance of the gospel. And reconciliation is an inevitable byproduct of gospel community. Let me just briefly remind you of the background of the letter as we jump in here today. Remember, Paul writes this letter to Philemon, as well as the church that gathers with Philemon. And he writes this letter as a public appeal for Philemon to forgive, receive, and be reconciled to Onesimus. Onesimus, whose common slave name means useful, he was a slave who was owned by Philemon, but at some point he ran off. And he likely stole from Philemon in the process. He fled to Rome. But when in Rome, he met the Apostle Paul, and through Paul's ministry and the preaching of the gospel, Onesimus got saved. He was born again. Now, Paul, knowing something of the circumstances and the people who are involved, he acknowledges a responsibility that he has to send Onesimus back to Philemon to be reconciled to his master. Paul understood something about the reasons for reconciliation and our responsibilities in reconciliation that led to a pretty bold move. He tells Onesimus to hand carry a letter back to the person that he robbed and plead for forgiveness, even though he'd be risking his life in doing so. And he asks Philemon to forgive somebody who had deeply offended him and now has no ability to pay back the debt. Last week when we worked through verses 1 through 7, Paul laid out the foundation for why reconciliation matters. We looked at the fundamental reasons why we should be concerned about reconciliation with each other. In other words, Paul unpacked for us in these first 7 verses, what are the truths, what are the values, what are the realities that create a framework for reconciliation as a distinct function of gospel community? What are the convictions that caused Paul to send Onesimus back to Philemon in order to be reconciled? And so by implication, what were the convictions that would lead us to pursue reconciliation with one another, even at a great cost? Okay, as we worked through those first 7 verses, we saw how Paul grounded the expectation of our being reconciled to one another in 4 key reasons. First, because of our supernatural union with Christ and with each other. Second, because of the grace and the peace that we've received from God. Third, so that the fellowship or the participation in our faith might become effective. And fourth, for the encouragement or for the refreshment of the saints. As a prisoner of Christ, Paul helped us see that if you're a Christian, that if you belong to Christ, then the gospel message belongs to you, and the gospel message is inherently a message of reconciliation. So if you're bound to Christ, then you're bound up to plea for the gospel, for the reconciliation, not only between the world and God, but also between believers who have unreconciled relationships. And anything else would be an expression of our faith that's inconsistent with the knowledge of every good thing that we have in Christ. This was Paul's argument and really ties to the main premise of those first seven verses that we saw in verse 6, where Paul tells us that an active participation in our faith is displayed through reconciliation. It's the substance of the gospel. Active participation in our faith is displayed through reconciliation. We finished verse 7 last week, and this week we pick up at verse 8. So follow along while I read, starting in verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated away from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, we need your help. Anytime we approach your word, Lord, let us not approach you presumptuously, but with a heart attitude of dependence. Holy Spirit, please be at work among us today. Show us what it is that you want us to see in this text. Lord, please speak to our hearts. Change us, mold us. God, I pray that you would help me to be clear. And Lord, please protect me from doing any harm with anything that I say. Lord, we are all yours. And we look forward to what you're going to do among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Okay. Here's the premise of our message today. The supernatural bond of a gospel community results in shared responsibilities to work towards reconciliation with and for one another. Because of the bond that we have with one another in a gospel community, we share individual and corporate responsibilities to work toward reconciliation with and for one another. For you note takers, you'll notice that we're going to draw attention to seven responsibilities that are implicit for us as we work through the text today. We'll fill out the outline that you see, and that should match what you have in your bulletin. Let's get started in verses 8 through 11, where we see that our first responsibility in reconciliation is to appeal. Our bond in gospel community results in a responsibility to appeal for reconciliation with and for one another. Paul says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Now, at the risk of pointing out the obvious, we recognize something here that might make us just a shade uncomfortable or might at least bring up some questions for us. This letter addresses a conflict between Philemon and Onesimus, and Paul's not directly involved in the original issue, is he? Philemon and Onesimus, they got some stuff they need to get worked out between the two of them. These two have a beef, and from all practical angles, it doesn't look like it's anybody else's problem. So what are we often tempted to do in a situation like that? What's our impulse when two parties have a conflict or an unreconciled relationship and I know about it, but I'm not directly involved in giving or receiving the offense? I know the people, I know the circumstances, but it's their conflict. What do we do? What do we do with that? Isn't our initial reaction to kind of withdraw? I need to give them some space to sort some of these things out. Let time heal the hurt, or let them work this out when they're ready. I mean, is it my responsibility within a gospel community to say something? Is it just their issue? Or do I have something to do with it? Does the church have something to do with it? Paul seems to think so. You see what Paul's doing here? Paul assumes the responsibility to appeal to Philemon to be reconciled to Onesimus. Paul concludes that because we're bound together in Christ as one family, one body, one church with one spirit, one baptism, and one Savior and Lord, that an unreconciled relationship within the family is a concern for the family. A broken part of the body affects the whole body. The visible expression of our invisible unity in Christ is distorted when our relationships are unreconciled, and that is a concern for the church. Beyond that, beyond Paul's example here, we know that the agenda of reconciliation is inherently part of the Christian identity, right? I said it's the substance of the gospel. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation." Y'all are us. We are us. This is the us. This is for the church. They, as ambassadors of Christ and ministers of reconciliation, appealing for reconciliation is intrinsic to our identity. It's part of who we are as Christians. Paul knew that this led to his own responsibility to appeal for reconciliation. But not just Paul's responsibility, the church's responsibility. You may remember from last week that Paul addressed this letter to the whole church. And if Paul thought that nobody else had a measure of responsibility in the matter between these two Christians, then he would not have done so. He addressed the letter to the whole church. This is for the church. This is for us. Now, at the risk of making another painfully obvious observation, we need to point out that the responsibility to appeal involves a responsibility to say something. It involves a responsibility to say something. Listen, the word that's translated appeal doesn't come from the word that means preach a sermon with actions and use words with necessary. That's the English word baloney. The word translated appeal is the same word that we translate exhort. It means to call somebody to something. You can't do what Paul is doing without words. It can't be done without speaking. Our responsibility is to verbally appeal for reconciliation with and for each other. Now you may have a question about what that looks like in a specific situation. I know that some situations are very complex, and it's not always very cut and dry. So I want you to know that I would be glad, Pastor Kelly would be glad, the elders, a mature Christian in your life, would be glad to help you think about what that looks like if you're in the middle of a complex situation. But listen, here's the takeaway. When we know of unreconciled relationships, and when we know the people involved, we share a responsibility to verbally appeal to them to pursue reconciliation. We do it with gentleness, and we do it with patience, and we do it with humility, but we do it. But we do it. Back to the text. Paul begins in verse 8 by claiming that he has enough confidence in Christ to order or command Philemon to do what is proper. That is, what is suitable, what is befitting, what's appropriate. Paul says, "Buddy, I'm so sure of something here. I'm so sure of it that I'm comfortable giving you a command." Many assume that Paul is referring to his apostolic authority in verse 8, though not domineering or lording it over. The assumption of many is that Paul's saying something like, Philemon, I'm an apostle, you know. And that means I could give you an order here. Don't make me play the apostle card, buddy. So I suppose there could have been conversations where Paul gives somebody a command and somebody says why, and Paul could have said, because I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he appointed me an apostle, and my ministry has been attested to by various signs and wonders and the administration of miraculous gifts, including raising the dead. Do you have any other questions? But I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I'm not suggesting that he couldn't have been appealing to his apostolic authority at all, but let me show you why I don't think that fits the text and why I think there's something that's more important for us to see. Verse 8 begins with a therefore, and because we're good Bible students, we ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And the word that's translated therefore means on which account or consequently, and there's two directions expressed by the word. Okay, the first is looking backward, like saying, because of that back there, in order to properly look forward and understand what's ahead. So because of that, therefore, the following is true. Paul is pointing back to those foundational truths laid out in the first 7 verses, and he's saying, because of that back there, because of what's already been laid out as the foundational reasons to take reconciliation seriously, because you're bound up to Christ and to his gospel message, because you're bound to each other in invisible but unbreakable ways, because of the grace and peace you have received from God, because active and effective faith is made visible by reconciliation, and because, Philemon, you are the real deal, brother, and I have already seen the Lord at work in you to encourage the hearts of the saints, because of these foundational truths, I have enough confidence in Christ to expect this of you. I have enough confidence to order you or to command you to do it, because it's what's proper. It's what's suitable or becoming for a Christian. The word that's translated proper here speaks to the completion of the process. It's like coming up to and arriving at a certain standard. It's really like saying that's what measures up to orthodoxy. I don't think that Paul is saying he has confidence to bark orders as an apostle, though he could. I think he's telling Philemon and us that he's confidently expecting Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus because he believes that Philemon is a genuine Christian, and a willingness to reconcile this relationship is the only option that's consistent with your faith. A willingness to reconcile is the only choice that's consistent with your faith. Our belonging to Christ and to each other in gospel community should create a confident expectation that reconciliation can and should take place because it's proper, because it's fitting for our faith. It's the answer to Paul's prayer in verse 6 when he prays that our faith would be put into action in proportion to every good thing that we have in Christ. Paul's appeal is a confident appeal. Now, with this confidence in mind, Paul says in verse 9 that it's for love's sake that he appeals to Philemon, for the sake of love. Now, I think we can rightly conclude from this that Paul wants Philemon to forgive and to be reconciled, not out of coercion, but out of compassion. Not out of duty, but out of mercy, because of love. In other words, I think Paul knows that there's a way that he could twist Philemon's arm and say, do it because you ought to. But that's not what he does. If Paul doesn't want, and the Lord doesn't want from us to artificially forgive and pursue reconciliation merely out of a sense of duty. But hold on a minute. I think we could very easily misunderstand what Paul's saying here. And there's potential for us to come to a very, very dangerous conclusion, and I don't think I've overstated that. So, listen, if you think that Paul's saying to you that you don't have a responsibility to pursue reconciliation if you don't love somebody, that you should be motivated by feelings of love for the other party, or similarly, that reconciliation can wait until you do feel loving feelings toward them, then I'm afraid we miss the idea like big time. That would be a dangerous conclusion. When Paul says, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, he's not disregarding all that he said previously. Paul's not saying that the previously mentioned reasons for reconciliation don't matter. He's not saying that he isn't appealing based on the confidence he just mentioned. And he's not saying that he's no longer exhorting Philemon to be reconciled. This word that's translated rather doesn't necessarily mean instead of. It's this comparative term that means more. It's like saying more than that or even more so. What Paul's saying is probably something like this. Brother, because of everything I've mentioned previously, I have enough confidence in Christ to exhort you to be reconciled to Onesimus. Even more so, I exhort you for love's sake to be reconciled to him. Even more so. The command is actually strengthened as Paul anchors the exhortation in the reality of what Christ has done for us. For love's sake. Remember Philemon? The way that God reconciled you to himself? That's what I'm asking you to do, brother. Love Onesimus the way that God loved you. 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Down to verse 19. We love because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Guys, he didn't save you because he had to. He saved you because he chose to. Remember the grace and the peace that you've received from God? Your reconciliation with him? He did that for us while we were helpless and unlovable. He didn't do it because he was forced to. He didn't do it because he signed a contract. He was not obligated to lay down his life for you. He reconciled you to himself because he loves you. Consider that, Philemon, and do the same for Onesimus. Consider the way that God loved you by reconciling you to himself. And as you drink in that truth, brother, allow your heart to overflow with gratitude and love. And let that flow right over to Onesimus for the sake of love, because Christ loved you. We're to pursue reconciliation out of the overflow of love that we have received from God when he reconciled us to himself. In verse 10, Paul appeals for a new Onesimus. Not the Onesimus you knew previously. Paul tells us that the Lord was gracious to use Paul's ministry in saving Onesimus. By the grace of God, Onesimus was born again. In verse 11, Paul uses what seems like a wonderful play on words with Onesimus' name to further illustrate the point. He says, Philemon, remember that slave named Useful? And how he kind of became useless to you. Well, I'm sending him back to you. And guess what? God's taken old useless and he's made him useful. To God, to me, and to you. God's taken old useless and made him useful. I think this is important for a couple of reasons. First, this narrative. The Lord has reminded us, please don't miss this. The Lord has reminded us that there is no such thing as a hopeless case. Onesimus would have been seen as one of the dregs of society. There is no one who's gone too far. There's no one who's outside of God's reach. And that should speak to you if you are here today and you don't know the Lord and you're thinking that you've gone too far. You're thinking that you've made too big of a mess or things have been too goofed up that's so bad it's beyond repair. Or that in God's economy, you're useless. Listen, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God takes dead sinners and makes them alive. He takes wasted lives and he redeems them. He takes a natural man and causes him to be reborn of the Spirit. And he takes that which was useless and makes it useful. You're not too far gone. Not if you turn to the Lord. Because Christ is your sufficiency. He died and paid that debt in full, and he lived a perfect life, and he presents both to you as a gift. If you receive those in faith, you've not gone too far. Secondly, this should speak to you here today. If you're here today and you're thinking that you have a relationship that's going to be impossible to reconcile, or that the circumstances are just too overwhelming. Or maybe you know someone that you assume will never change. They won't be willing to ask for or extend forgiveness. And your lack of prayers to that end might prove your assumption that you think it's impossible. I'm with you, but listen. I know that full reconciliation requires two parties to cooperate. And I know that some circumstances are complex and difficult. But I also know that we have a God who's capable of making all things new. Amen? And pursuing reconciliation in such situations is a demonstration of our faith in Him. Let's assume that He can do it while we pray for and pursue reconciliation, even if it's against the odds. Verses 10 through 11, Paul demonstrates the conversion of Onesimus, which holds out the hope that reconciliation is possible, and it also strengthens the appeal by underscoring the reality that Onesimus is now united with Christ as he's been born again of God. Onesimus is now to be regarded as a brother. He's now useful. What Christ has regarded as useful, Philemon dare not regard as useless. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that one part of the body can't say to another part of the body, I have no need of you. It was not Philemon's prerogative to neglect reconciliation. Our first responsibility in reconciliation within a gospel community is to appeal verbally, to appeal in confidence, and to appeal for the sake of love. Our second responsibility is to send. Verses 12 through 14. I've sent him back to you. That is sending my very heart. So clearly Paul sees that our corporate responsibilities with respect to reconciliation involve both parties. Paul not only exhorts Philemon to forgive Onesimus, but he obviously exhorts Onesimus to seek for forgiveness. Paul sends him back. He says, go. He didn't say, Onesimus, I want you to give this some thought, and if the Spirit moves you, you might want to consider seeking for forgiveness when it's convenient, when you feel like the time's right. He says, here's the letter. Let's go. Got to do it. He sends him. Now, there's three important things in verses 12 through 14 that I want us to see. First, Paul sent Onesimus when it was hard. This wasn't easy for Paul. Paul didn't want to do this. It was hard for Paul to send him away. Paul says in verse 12, this guy's my very heart. He loves him. He doesn't want to send him away. But our responsibility to send includes the times when it's hard to do so. When you have to tell somebody that you love that they need to seek for forgiveness or pursue reconciliation in a relationship that they'd rather avoid. That's hard. Paul also sent Onesimus when it was costly. Look at verse 13. Paul wanted to keep Onesimus. He didn't want to send him. He wanted to keep him first because he loved the guy, but second because Onesimus was helping and ministering to Paul. This was a costly decision for Paul. It cost him a valuable helper at a critical time of need. Paul also sent Onesimus at a time when all three of these people would have felt very vulnerable. As I already said, Paul was stepping into the vulnerability of losing a helper as well as potentially losing a friend by appealing for forgiveness. Onesimus was literally risking his life. He's hand carrying the letter back to his master. He doesn't know yet if Philemon's going to forgive him or punish him. He's extremely vulnerable, right? So is Philemon. Imagine this picture. Here comes old Useless. The slave that stole and fled, the one who humiliated me. He's here and I'm supposed to let that go? I haven't seen him demonstrate that he's trustworthy yet. I'm supposed to trust him? You're asking me to be that vulnerable? We send when it's hard. We send when it's costly. And we even send when we're vulnerable. This is such an important and urgent matter that we don't wait for the most convenient time. Hey, remember Jesus in Matthew 5? If you're worshiping and there at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go be reconciled, then come back and worship. Our third responsibility with respect to reconciliation in the gospel community is to receive. That is to accept. Let's look together at verses 15 through 17. Paul reminds Philemon of the sovereignty of God in verse 15. And I just hear an echo of Mordecai's words to Esther saying, who knows? Maybe you were brought here for such a time as this. And Paul's saying, Philemon, maybe you lost him. Maybe he hurt you. Maybe you were offended for such a time as this so that you could display the gospel and so that you could have him back. He wants Philemon to take Onesimus back to receive him. And he says, maybe what Onesimus meant for evil, God meant for good. You don't know. You don't know what God's doing. But we have a responsibility to trust God and to receive. Paul says to receive him or have him back forever in verse 15. Forever, unconditionally. It's the same word translated eternally. Paul's encouraging Philemon to display the permanent and unbreakable bond that Christ accomplished when he united these two together as brothers in gospel community. Make that invisible reality visible. In fact, he tells Philemon in verse 16, have him back or receive him, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Part of your family. Now, isn't there a way that we can offer forgiveness to somebody, but actually still treat them as if something's wrong? We have a hard time warming up to them, or we're tempted to be a little bit cold. Paul says, no, not as a slave that owes you, as a brother in the Lord. Receive him or accept him, verse 17, as you would Paul. Listen, Philemon, if you consider me a partner, then accept Onesimus, because the Christ in me is the same Christ in him. And you know that if you're united to me, it's because we're united in Christ. And if you're united to Christ, then you're united to Onesimus in the very same way. Receive him as a brother forever, and receive him like you would receive the most highly regarded Christian you know. Our fourth responsibility is to cancel the debt. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Paul, I think knowing that Philemon would be tempted to expect payment for the wrong done, tells Philemon, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. I'll take care of it. Now, I don't think that Paul thought for a minute that Philemon would actually charge Paul for Onesimus' debt. I think that Paul is banking on the fact that his Christ-like demonstration of substitution and sacrifice would be a chastening reminder for Philemon to forgive. He was challenging Philemon to let it go. He was challenging Philemon to let it go. Do you see how Paul pictures Christ to Philemon? If this runaway slave owes you anything, if there's any debt that needs to be paid in order for you to be reconciled to him, I'll pay it. Charge it to me. You guys hear Jesus saying, Father, charge their sins to me. Whatever wrong they've done, I'll pay it. Whatever price needs to be paid, I'll pay it. Whatever it takes for them to be reconciled to you, Father, I'll do it. You see what Paul's doing here? And then he underscores this in verse 19, Philemon. Not to mention that you owe your own self as well. Funny how, in not mentioning, he actually mentions it. Not to mention that you owe your own self as well. Paul is probably reminding Philemon that he too was once lost and through Paul's ministry came to know Christ just as Onesimus did. Paul is saying, remember how you were converted when you were with me. Philemon, you owe everything to Christ. He paid it all. You know how enormous your debt against God was. And you know that Jesus paid it all. Your debt has been canceled. Now cancel Onesimus' debt. After all, brother, it is small in comparison to yours. We cancel the debt by forgetting theirs and by remembering ours. We cancel the debt by forgetting theirs and remembering ours. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment. I think that this might be one of the more difficult things for us to embrace. It's something that we easily find ourselves tripped up on and confused with. So you know this about you. Our temptation when we're hurt or offended is to want payment. right? If I'm hurt or offended, my impulse is to demand payment. We want somebody to pay for the wrong done. In extreme cases, we might come right out and say so. But we typically don't come right out and say so. Not Christian folk like us. Right? Our way of demanding payment can sometimes be a lot more subtle. We act a little cold. We keep our distance. Or we might justify delaying reconciliation by saying things like, "Now, I don't want to enable that person's sin. I mean, shouldn't I expect them to show signs of repentance before I forgive them? Isn't this a two-way street?" Or, you know, it's going to take some time to rebuild the trust. Or the classic, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Things are never going to be the same. Again, I understand there are situations that are complex. But oftentimes, we say these things out of a dressed-up desire to make somebody pay, don't we? A dressed-up desire to make somebody pay. We want to hold on to the right to be hurt. We want there to be some sense of justice. We're tempted to withhold forgiveness or delay reconciliation based on their ability to atone for the wrong done. Is that what you want? Do you and I, do we really want justice to be meted out like that? Do we really want wrongs to be paid for like that? Where would that leave you and I before the Lord? Do you see the inconsistency? Our fifth responsibility in reconciliation, which we see in verse 20, is to consider others. To consider others, and not just those who need to seek or extend forgiveness, but those on the peripheral and the rest of the church. Verse 20, Paul says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Once again, Paul takes this out of the realm of private consideration, and he encourages Philemon to think about the impact on somebody other than himself. Now, we're all well acquainted with the difficult impact of fractured relationships. Oh, but on the other hand, isn't it sweet when reconciliation and restoration of fellowship is pursued? And isn't it a display of gospel community reality that brings refreshment to our hearts? It's like a cup of cold water when you're parched. It's that opportunity to rest your feet when you've been on them all day and you're fatigued. It's refreshment, but it's refreshment for the hearts of others. With what seems to be another play on words, Paul tells Philemon, "Let me benefit from you in the Lord." And this word that's translated benefit, it's the same as the word use. And at its root, it's the same as Onesimus' name. So it's almost as if Paul says, "Philemon, okay, remember the slave named Useful and how he became useless? Well, you know now that the Lord saved him and declared him useful. Now let me have some use from you in the Lord. Forgive him. Receive him back. Let me have some use. Let me have some benefit from you." Our sixth responsibility, we see in verse 21, is to obey. Paul says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you'll do even more than I say." Now, in this text, Paul is certainly conveying that he, and therefore the church, should have the expectation of one another that there be a visible expression of obedience within a gospel community. In part, he's saying this is how it ought to be. Part of what makes a gospel community distinct is a willingness to obey the Lord and a submissive heart response to the commands and the implications of the gospel. And in this case, the visible expression of obedience is seen in a willingness to forgive and be reconciled. Paul's saying this is how it ought to be. And while this is true, I want us to see something else here that I think is important for us. It is how it ought to be. But once again, I don't think Paul's trying to twist Philemon's arm and trying to pressure him into a disingenuous obedience. I think that what he's actually doing here is building up his confidence and putting some wind in his sails. He's saying something that should give Philemon courage. It should put courage in his soul to obey. When Paul says having confidence in your obedience, he's actually not pointing forward yet. He's going to connect this to a future expectation, but he's pointing backwards. He's saying he knows something about Philemon that gives him confidence for something to come. I know something about you, brother, that gives me confidence regarding what's coming. What did he know? Paul knew that he'd been obedient. I think Paul was saying that he was confident that Philemon was a born-again believer. That Philemon, as far as Paul could tell, had the Spirit of God in him. And from Paul's perspective, he was authentically converted because he's one who's known for this genuine obedience to the Lord. That means that Paul had seen the Lord at work in Philemon. And that gave Paul confidence that Philemon was able to do all, even more than Paul asked. Because Paul had seen God at work. As if Paul says, Philemon, because I have seen the Lord at work in you, producing obedience and a submissive response to the call of the gospel, I'm convinced that the Lord is able to do even more than I asked through you. I'm convinced that God's able to do it. What a courage-giving statement to Philemon. Did you guys ever think about this personally in other areas of obedience? When you think, man, that's just too hard. Talk to my son about self-control, and it seems just impossible to show self-control, but I can say, buddy, I have seen God at work in you in the last 2 years. And you know that if God's in you and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, this obedience, this is the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. This is the same power that parted the Red Sea. Right? This is God at work. What a courage-giving truth. What a tremendous help and encouragement this must have been. And this is much like Paul's prayer in verse 5 when he tells Philemon that he thanks God for Philemon's love for Christ, which was made visible by his love for the church. And Paul's telling Philemon once again, I have confidence in the God who is at work in you to bring about obedience. I believe that Paul's saying that the visible expression of obedience that's seen in a willingness to forgive and be reconciled isn't expected, distinctive in a gospel community. And I think he roots that confidence in the faithfulness of God who's at work in each believer's heart to produce that obedience. Paul says it should be normal because that's how God rolls. The final responsibility that I think we see in the text is to depend. To depend on each other and to depend on grace. Verses 22 through 25. Verses 22 through 24, Paul reminds us that there are no lone rangers. He longs to be with Philemon again. He lists a list of fellow workers, co-workers in the gospel. Paul himself was not a one-man band. Paul depended heavily on others in his life and in his ministry. And Paul reminds us that the advance of the gospel is a community project. We're not alone. We are yoked together with fellow workers in this amazing privilege and this immense struggle to make Christ known. Nobody goes it alone. You are not alone. So depend on the ones that God has placed beside you in the gospel community for support and for strength and for encouragement. Depend on that means of grace. You weren't made to fly solo. And don't try to do this in your own strength because that doesn't work. You need grace, right? You need to depend on the Lord's grace. Verse 25, Paul finishes the letter saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Why does Paul finish this way? Consider with me again what Paul's asking both of these people to do. Onesimus, I want you to risk your life, and I want you to hand carry this letter to Philemon, and I want you to plead for forgiveness. I know, son, that sounds impossible. I know that sounds like too great a task, and that sounds like too great a risk, but his grace is greater. His grace is greater. Philemon, I'm sending back to you the slave who stole from you and humiliated you and ran away. And I know that when he did that, he cost you greatly. And he insulted you even more. I want you to forgive him. I want you to cancel his debt. I don't want you to hold it against him. And actually, I want you to treat him like a brother. In fact, treat him the same way you would treat me. But Paul, do you have any idea how much that hurt? Do you have any idea how much he insulted me? Do you have any idea the cost, the pain that I've had to endure? I know, son. But his grace is greater. You tasted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when he displayed this kind of love towards you, Philemon. And there's good news, brother. You have access to that grace now. So I want you to reach in to the vast well of every good thing that you have in Christ, and I want you to take it out and acknowledge it and treasure it. And then I want you to depend on the Lord and his grace as you do what the world says would be impossible. Forgive Onesimus. And put the invisible reality of your bond and gospel community on display by being reconciled to him. Grace. If the Lord could do that for you, I know that he could do that again between you and Onesimus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we pray for your help now. Lord, as we consider how to appropriate the truth that you are teaching us. Father, we depend on you, not on our own strength, but on grace. Lord, let us consider all that you've done for us and the love that we have received through Christ. Let us consider our own forgiveness and reconciliation and the cost that was paid. And Lord, let us put that on display. Let us be a people who are concerned about reconciliation. We need your help, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to put some questions up for reflection. We're going to take about 2 or 3 minutes and consider these questions quietly. Ask the Lord to do a work in your heart, and the worship team is going to lead us in a song of response.